Beloveds, let's turn in our Bibles then to the book, the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 12 today. Hopefully we'll be finishing chapter 12. I'll be reading from verse 49 all the way down to the end. But really we'll be focusing on verses 54 to the end of the chapter. No worries. Okay, so let me begin reading at verse 49. Jesus speaking. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am distressed till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and it is so. Then when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, you do not judge what is right. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you into the judge. And the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. Amen. So last time we were there, we were looking here, and we saw that Christ telling his disciples that his gospel and his kingdom wouldn't at that time bring peace to the earth. Indeed, the Jewish disciples were believing in that kingdom that is to come. They thought that Christ would establish this Jewish kingdom all over the earth, that he would subdue the Roman powers, throw off the shackles of slavery, and rise up and take control and power. And they were looking for this kingdom of heaven on earth. And yet Jesus shatters their expectations. He says to them, listen, I have not come to bring peace. And he warns them that his gospel, even in Judaism, especially in Judaism, would cause a great division. That ultimately the Jews would reject him. And he warns all the way down to the family unit. Warns them that even the core relationships would be divided. And after that warning, after that exhortation to his disciples, he looks up and he speaks. It's almost like, you know, we've been experiencing some of the most concentrated, hardcore teaching from Christ to his disciples. And then almost an afterthought, Christ looks up and we remember the multitudes that were there, the countless numbers of people that were there pressing and listening to Christ teach his disciples. And there were all kinds of people there, people who were there for entertainment's sake, because there was a big thing going on. There were people there just to see what was happening. There were people there because they had received the packed lunch, the picnic that Jesus had made for them. Remember the bread and the fish. and they wanted a little bit more. There were the people who were there and they honestly wanted to make Jesus their king. They thought, well, who better to rule us than this man? He's a good man. Obviously, God is with them. Wow, he should be our king. And they, by human form and means, were wanting to raise him up, force him to be their king. There were people who were there with negative motives. We're told that the Pharisees and the scribes were there trying to find a reason to trip him up, to ensnare him in something that he said or did. They were there trying to find a reason to accuse him. Remember, these are the ones who were asking all the little difficult questions. Remember the question from John, I get it again, about if a man who's married then dies and his wife then has to marry his brother and then he dies and it goes on seven times. Whose wife, that was the Sadducees I know, whose wife should he be, is she in the kingdom that is to come, in the resurrection? And Jesus just blows them out of the water, doesn't he, at that time? You say these things because you don't know the scriptures. So we understand that in that multitude, there are a great many people. It's not necessarily full of people who are believing in Jesus. Do you understand who he is? There are all kinds of people there. And so Jesus, when he looks at them, he begins to speak very clearly. And this is an exhortation and a warning at the same time. It's very much, when I was reading it, I was going through it this week, I was thinking, is he angry? Is he sad? What is this? And it kind of struck me as I was going through some of the other Gospels. Do you remember as Jesus is going down to Jerusalem, right at the beginning of the Passion Week, the last week of his life, and he sees Jerusalem coming down from that valley, and Jerusalem's up on a hill, or series of hills, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, you know how I have desired, you know, I'm like a mother hen to put my wings around you, but you would not have it so, in that sense. And there is this yearning and this desire there. It's a warning, like grace. And so when I was reading this and I was comparing it to some of the other scriptures, I was thinking, isn't this just a perfect example of the grace, the mercy? He's warning them. He's exhorting them. He's rebuking them, all in the same little blurb. I don't know what else you call it. He says to them, whenever you see a cloud rising, whenever you see a wind blowing, you say, well, it's going to rain or it's going to shower. And he's pointing out that they have the natural ability to show discernment. We know this. In Finland, he could have said, when you see the trees without leaves and the darkness is coming and the cold north wind blows, you know the snow is coming. When you see the greenness of the fields and the snow is beginning to melt, you know the summer, spring is coming. The days are getting longer. There's this natural ability to see the obvious and to be able to make discerning observations. These people had this. And so Christ is saying to them, he indeed, verse 56, he rebukes them as being hypocrites. People who are able to make earthly observations, but are refusing to make a heavenly one, a spiritual one. I mean, how much more obvious could it have been that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent from God, indeed God himself? As we have traveled through the scriptures, through the Gospel of Luke, we have seen him exercise power and authority over all the physical, spiritual, emotional realms, over death, over nature. He has demonstrated his authority and his power with but one word. He's been able to cast out demons. With but one word, he has stilled the storm. With but one word, he has raised the dead. Power, reality. And yet here he is rebuking the Jews for their willful unbelief, for not being able to see the obvious or even accept the obvious. I think that's more the point. They saw the truth, they knew what was happening, and yet because of their stubbornness, their stiff-neckedness, they didn't want to do it. I don't know about yous, but you know, there are some things in life you know you should do. I should exercise more. And yet stubbornly and foolishly, I refuse. We as Christians know that we should pray. We should give more time to the scriptures. And yet there's something in us that stubbornly and willfully says no. It's not that we don't have the time. It's we don't take the time. There is this aspect of us that sometimes when it knows what it should do, it says, you're villain. And if you have kids, you know exactly what I mean. It's almost, you know, to sink your own ship, to shoot yourself. We in English would say, shoot yourself in the foot. You know, soldiers, you know, in the First World War, soldiers who were on their way to the front, in order to not be sent to the front, they would shoot themselves in the foot and then have to go to the hospital. And they were not fit for duty. So the action of shooting yourself in the foot was some way of hurting yourself in order that you would not have to fulfill your duty. Jesus calls them hypocrites. He points out the fact that they're able to discern the natural things of this world. And then he asks this question, how is it that you not discern this time? And it's not that they couldn't discern. It's the fact that they wouldn't discern. Jesus didn't really fit what they wanted. For some, they wanted just an entertainer, a no strings attached leader. He's up there doing his thing. And we can be down here doing our thing. We support him as long as he leaves us alone and has no expectation that we should do what he says. Or there were those like the Pharisees who, well, we reject him because he's not one of us. He's not of us. He doesn't do what we do. He doesn't say what we say. We can't control him. Therefore, we want nothing to do with him. Others would reject him ultimately because he wasn't this military type leader that they wanted at that time, to throw off Rome and to elevate Israel. Hypocrites. You know what's going on, and yet you refuse to see it. You close your eyes and deaden your heart. There is a strong warning there, isn't there? I mean, I wish we could say that it was just Israel that was that stubborn and that foolish and that blind. But far too often, we who are his people can be like that. Things are happening in our life, in our church, in our nation, and yet we play the ostrich. I know the ostriches don't really put their head in the sand, but I believe that they do, okay? We play the ostrich. We put our head in the sand and pretend everything's okay. Imagine that the lion can't see us. There is a need for us as Christians to be Christians in this world today. I would say never before in the history of the Christian church, that's a strong statement, I know, has the world needed Christians more than it does today. Everything's so good. Everything's so... We're balanced on a precipice where if we go the wrong way, we can talk about post-Christian Europe all over again. Christianity might disappear completely and fully. You say, okay, that could never happen. Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, Libya, Syria, Egypt, North Africa as a whole. Do you know that North Africa was once the hub of Christianity in the world? Today it's counted as an unreached. Unreached, I laugh at that. I'm like, people, you don't know your church history. Unreached. Some of the greatest church fathers stem from that region. And yet, for some reason, they teetered over the precipice and the hordes came and Christianity disappeared from that region. Hypocrites. Are we those kind of people who can see a cloud rising, metaphysically or metaphorically rising, can feel the blowing of a wind and know what it means, but then refuse to do anything about it? You know, when we were out for a walk yesterday with the boys, and we were driving, walking around the hill, and it was Theodore and I were last because Theodore limps with a sore leg. And as we were walking, it was really windy as we were walking through the fields. And Theodore said, "Daddy, do you feel the rain in the wind?" And now above us, it's blue sky. And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "It just feels like it's going to rain." And we turned around, and there on the horizon was a large gray embankment of clouds coming towards us. And I said, "That's right, son. It looks like it's going to rain in a couple of hours." It rained actually within about 40 minutes, but hey. If a little child, my Theodore, who's not the brightest, sharpest pencil in the box, if he can discern the natural, you know, should we not then, as Christians, when we see things happening in our world, when we feel that spiritual, the blowing of that spiritual wind? Last Tuesday, I think it was, Don, we were discussing in our midweek meeting how the trend of Calvinism has passed. We're on the downside of the hill now, people. That there is no great enthusiasm for the things, the doctrines of grace. It seems that that wave has passed as we knew it would. And we discern that. But then should that not move us to pray all the more? Should that not then organize us, motivate us to pray and to seek his face? Not that Calvinism should become popular in culture, but that Christ might continue to save people. That the Spirit of God might continue to be active in our age. That our brothers and sisters, our mothers and our fathers, our friends and our families, and indeed the stranger in the street, the alien in our land, that Christ might move among them, that the Spirit of God might move in their hearts and save them, that he might give us open doors and opportunities. Divine appointments might be given unto us. Beloved, do we believe that the end is coming? You say, well, what do you mean, Kyle? Well, do you believe that Christ shall return, and at his returning, his judgment shall be poured out upon the earth? I believe that. I see that very clearly in the scriptures. And it shall be hell upon earth. The Bible says that the heavens and the earth shall melt away like wax before a flame. That the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. I don't even know what that means, but doesn't sound good, does it? When you think of your children, your brothers, your sisters, your mother, your father, your grandparents, your aunties, your uncles, your friends, your family, the stranger in the street, the alien in the land, who do not know Christ. Beloved, I don't know if you noticed, but we are in the minority in this land. Soon, the Lutheran churches, that great anti-Christ church in this country, shall be having its yearly confirmation classes where it yet confirms a whole new harvest of souls won for the kingdom. Lutheran evangelism right there. This, all these young people being told that they are Christians and that they are going to heaven, to, regardless whether they believe or don't believe. And our hearts are distracted by the things of this life. Our needs, our wants, what's good for us. And far too often we have become like Demas. Do you remember Demas, who abandoned Paul and Paul's accusation against him? Demas, who loves the things of this world too much. There was no spiritual understanding. Demas, who was one of the companions, assistants of Paul, abandoning Paul because he loved this life too much, he wasn't willing to give his life up for the kingdom. Beloved, was hypocrites. That word burns, doesn't it? We say we believe. We say we are the faithful. We make the claim, or I have made the claim, that we know the true gospel. We preach the true gospel, that is by faith and faith alone in Christ alone that a person comes to God. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is by faith that we are saved. And yet there is a separation between what we say and what we do. Christ here is exhorting, warning, judging, condemning, challenging that generation. You can see these earthly things when they happen. When they happen, you make preparation. You act because of, you know it's going to rain later on the day, so you cut your grass before it gets wet so it doesn't ruin the grass cutter. You feel a hot wind coming, the farmers at least do, and they don't sow their seed before the hot wind comes, because the hot wind then will shrivel up the seeds and kill them. They wait. And yet we who are Christians, who discern the times and the ages, and we know that Christ is returning, and yet we are slow in acting. Here he's talking to their generation, but even still to us today, it's a great challenge. It's very easy for us to stand and condemn these people in hindsight and say, well, Jesus, obviously, they should have known that he was the Messiah. They should have acted upon it. They should have been more in. And yet here are we who have been regenerated, who have been born again, who believe in Christ, and yet our lives, our actions, our impulses are as equally slow, just in the responding to the truth, in responding to the times and the seasons and the things that are to come. You who know what should be done but are not doing it. Say one thing but doing another. I once heard a magician I don't know if you ever saw it. There's two magicians. They're anti-Christian people. I don't even remember their name. Big tall one, a small little one, and they're like world famous magicians.
Penn and Teller.
Penn and Teller. Thank you very much. And what do you call the guy who did the Hell's Best Kept Secret? Hell's Best Kept Secret. Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort is doing this Christian thing. And one of Penn and Teller, the big tall one, I don't know which one it was. Penn, maybe? I don't know. He comes and Ray Comfort, the evangelist, stops him in the street. And they have a conversation. And the big guy tells a story of after one of his shows, a man comes to him and says, "Listen, I really enjoyed your show. It was great." He says, "Apart from the profanities and stuff, but you know, I really enjoyed your show." And he says, "You know, I really like you." And he says, "You know, I'm a believer." And he's telling this to Ray Comfort. He says, and this man says, he's a believer. And he says, I'm not here to judge you or condemn you or anything. He's here not to browbeat you. But he says, I would just like to talk with you for a few moments. And the man then tells this magician, world famous magician, who's an atheist, doesn't believe in God at all, shares the gospel with him. And the I think it's Penn again, I can't remember, the big tall one. He's very moved. He's like, "Thank you very much." And he says, "Listen," and he says, I don't want to offend you, but and he says, "This is my New Testament." I think it was a New Testament. And he says, "This is my New Testament. I've had it since I was a young man. It's got all my notes written in it and everything." He says, "I would like to give it to you as a gift because I'm concerned about your soul. And maybe this will help you in your search for the truth." And then, again, I think it was Penn or Teller. I don't know which one it was. He says, "I was so moved by this gift. I took it." And he says, "No, I've been reading." And he tells Ray Comfort, he says, "You know, that was a true, real believer." He says, anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet is not moved to share their faith, even with someone who is actively anti-Christian. I mean, these guys actively seek out Christians to mock them and to argue against them." And he was moved and he said, "You know, where I once was an atheist, now I would say that I'm an agnostic. I just don't know. I'm seeking." And he moved his position. That challenges me. Here's a man who so believes the gospel, so believes that without Christ you cannot be saved, so believes that Christ is going to return sooner or later, and when he returns, there is no hope for those who remain. That they must then face the wrath of God that is to come. That all of the punishment that Jesus took, you will have to take by yourself in this life and in the next. Is that not challenging you? Does that not make you want to be motivated? Does it not put a little bit of fear in you? Do you not love the people in your life? If you saw one of the children of our congregation out on the road and a big stock bale, you know those big wood lorries, you know the big trucks that carry the was barreling down one of the children, one of the little ones, would not every single one of us who was there sprint over and try and do the Superman dive to save that child? Would there not be something within us? If there were wolves coming and when our kids are out playing the grass and we saw the wolves coming, would we not go out there and try and chase? Would we not, something manly, even the ladies, because I know the ladies are a bit more fierce than the men. Is there not something in us, the mama bear type thing, that would go out and defend the children with the last drop of blood, with the last breath of your being? You would give yourself. No, it wouldn't even have to be our kids. If you're in the swimming pool and you're swimming around with your family and you see a child in the water, or even a person, but child mostly. We get more motivated by kids than adults. But you see someone in the water who's floundering and bloop, go under the water, and then come back up and whoop, and all they can mutter is a kind of yelp, and they're under the water. Is there not something inside you that would dive in, would swim over, would seek to rescue and help them? You wouldn't be indifferent, would you? You wouldn't think, ha, 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 look, they're drowning. That's their own fault, you know. They had an opportunity, but, you know, they were foolish and went out into the deep end. No, there's something inside you that would manly go and rescue. That you would do your best. And if you couldn't do it, you'd be crying out, help, someone do something. Someone do something. Sorry. If you yourself cannot do it, you're crying out in order to get the attention of someone who can. And we would do that in an earthly thing. We see the cloud. We feel the wind. But when it comes to the spiritual dangers, the real dangers in life, because you only die once, and afterwards comes eternity. Whatever happens in this life, not that it's not important, but what happens in the next is far more important. Are we not motivated? Hypocrites. That word burnt me this week. Am I living what I believe? Am I acting out? Am I walking in his ways? Am I active on behalf of the lost? You see, we believe, we who are Calvinists believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe in predestination and election, those terrible words. And oftentimes we are accused of then being inactive in our evangelism, of being deactivated in our desire for the lost. Well, if the Lord's going to save them, he'll save them, and I don't have to do anything. Now, we would say that's nonsense, but sometimes it does appear that way. Sometimes it does. You know, well, God wants to move in their heart. He'll move in their heart, and nothing I can do. But yet, we do see in the scriptures that God uses methods and means. The preaching of the gospel. Not just the pastor preaching the gospel. But you and me as simple followers of Jesus Christ. Speak in the words of truth, challenging, exhorting, debating with, wrestling with people. Well, Kyle, they don't want to hear. So? Have you ever, my youth, I worked with drug addicts. Let me tell you, drug addicts don't want to be clean, for the most part. It's very rare you find a drug addict who says, you know what, you're right. Not going to do this again. You have to work through a process, and you have to convince them, and you have to help them to understand. And even when they understand, there isn't really a desire. And all you can do is continually wrestle with them and speak with them and help them and nurse them to a state of their health where maybe they start caring. They start looking up and there is hope. Now, if that's an earthly thing, once again, spiritually, should we not be a little bit more active? Now, I'm not saying go running in the street with the maracas like the crazy guy in Jakobstad who, told us when he came here that he had led, 11 people to Christ yesterday on the Saturday before the Sunday he came to visit us. Foolishness and extreme. But you have to admire that that man is actually doing what he believes. You have to admire that he is putting himself in a position where he is living out what he believes. He's actually putting feet to his faith. Beloved, are we living out the faith? Are we acting on the things that we know to be true? It's very challenging. And then, 57, 58, 59, here Christ again, speaking to the same people, uses this little story. And yes, even while yourselves, when you're, why do you not do what is right? And he tells a story in 58 and 59 of a person who is in financial trouble or in legal trouble. And their adversary, their, what's it in Swedish? Something. Par. Yep. That person who is who has the right, the legal right against. The idea here is someone who is in debt. Someone who, and in biblical times, and I guess still today in some extent, to be in debt, an unpaid debt, was to break the law. So if I borrow money from you and I say, oh, I'll give you it back by this date, and that date comes and I refuse to give it to you, and then I get an extension, but then I refuse to give it to you, the one who has given the debt, the lender, has the right to call the debt, just like a bank today, has the right to call the debt whenever they want. And if you refuse to pay it, they are able then to take you to a magistrate, to a judge, an officer of the court, who then would examine the case. And if he found that you indeed had borrowed X amount of money and refused to give it and are unable to pay it, he then was able to put you into debtor's prison, where you had to work off your debt. You were put to work. You weren't simply just put into jail. You had to work. You were basically enslaved until the debt was paid. People in Jesus' time lived in fear of this. Now, just to imagine, Simon has taken a large debt out, and it goes unpaid. And he knows that the time is due, and he knows that the person that he has borrowed the money from is so serious about this that he's going to take him to court, and he's going to have him put into debtor's jail, which means Johanna and the baby are left alone without anybody to care for them. They'll lose the house. Their whole life will just... And so Simon, in his desperation, he meets the man who has lent them the debt, and he seeks with all his heart, with all his passion, to try and come to an understanding with this man as this man is on his way to the officer of the court. There is a sense of desperation. This is the last second. If I don't get it sorted now, within an hour I'll be in debtor's prison, and my wife and my child will be destitute, desperate, abandoned. He won't even be able to say goodbye to them. He will just be taken into... And indeed, in super serious times as well, the wife would have been taken into debtor's prison. The child would have been taken into debtor's prison. It was a terrible situation. So there is this sense in the story of great urgency and passion. And Jesus is using this illustration to demonstrate to the Jews the seriousness of their situation. They are in a position where they owe a great debt. They have committed a great crime. They are the criminal here. God is the officer of the court. God is the lender of life. And he's saying to that generation that you must take this chance, this opportunity to make things right. You will not get another. And he's speaking about the urgency of the need of salvation. Don't put it off. Imagine that the lender of that debt should say, well, you know what? I'll do it tomorrow. I'll go and speak to the guy. I know the debt's due today, but I'll speak to him tomorrow. There would be no tomorrow for that man, because the officer of the court would send the bounty hunters, the police, and they would come and arrest him, and he would be put in jail. And his sentence would be all the more serious. Jesus is challenging these unbelievers to get right with God, to put things in order, to treat it seriously, and to have urgency. He wants them to understand that there is no hope except the hope that is available right now. It says in another place in the scriptures, if you hear his voice, don't resist him as you did in the time of testing or in the desert. For today is the day of salvation. There is this dramatic need, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or today. We might die. Christ might return. Your heart may be hardened forever. There may never be another opportunity. Christ was clearly portrayed before the eyes of his generation. He demonstrated very clearly who he was and is and will always be. And yet the people of his generation said, no, I will not, choose not to believe. It wasn't that they didn't know how. It was that they loved the things of this world too much. Had no understanding of what happens after death. Beloved, take it that seriously. Understand that this is the only opportunity that you get in this life. And if you don't know Christ today, if he's not your Lord and Savior, if you've not been born again, today is the day of salvation. This is the only opportunity you may get. You say, well, I don't believe. Well, that's no excuse. We are to turn to him and ask him, Lord, help me. Help me to believe. Save me. Transform me and change me. I have a heart of stone, and Lord, I need a heart of flesh. The two lessons here, beloved, are a warning, a challenge, an exhortation to the stubborn, willful hearts of men. First being that we who say we see, and yet there is no action, response to that. We believe, especially we here Christians, believe that Christ is returning, and yet our passion for the lost can appear passionless. We have an expectation that God should do the saving, and we're just along for the ride. And yet the scriptures clearly show us that he has commanded us to go into all the nations, preach the gospel, make disciples of all men. That we are his agents, his method and his means in this life. The second then is that with the urgency that we are to treat salvation. We cannot put it off. We cannot treat it lightly. We must understand that there will come a time when the door will be closed and no one shall be allowed to enter. That the enemies of Christ shall come under the judgment of Christ. And Christ is exhorting them, trying to help them graciously and mercifully, reaching out to them, trying to help them to understand the importance, the seriousness of their situation. You would not treat an earthly situation this lightly. You would do all that you could do to escape the judgment that was to be passed upon you. You would do all that you could do to avoid prison, to avoid slavery, to avoid destitution. Anything and everything you could do, you would beg and you would weep. You would promise the world, the heavens and the stars, whatever you could have to avoid having a life of punishment. And yet, when it comes to eternity, how lightly we treat that. How foolishly. Poo-poo.
Come on, yeah.
You can't be serious. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, not just simply for this life, but the life that is to come. There is a seriousness there. Beloveds, do not take salvation lightly. Do not treat Christ lightly. Seek him while he can be found, for there will come a time when he will no longer be available. And then it's too late. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, very challenging words to us today. Lord, indeed, we recognize that we can be distracted and are distracted all too often by the things of this life, by the earthly, by the fleshly. Far too often, Lord, we elevate our comfort over the building of your kingdom, the salvation of sinners, the rescuing of the lost. Lord, truly we have and are, have been and are hypocrites in a true and real sense. Help us, O Lord, we who believe in the doctrines of grace and understand the importance of predestination and election, Lord, who are motivated by the truth that it is you who saves souls, that you who challenges and changes and transforms and enables men to be born again. Help us, O Lord, to be full of faith. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Lord, we pray that you would give us the boldness, that you'd fill us once again and afresh with your Spirit, that you would give us the boldness and the hunger, Lord, that you would be glorified and that men and women would be saved and transformed. Lord, we look with earthly eyes and we see the disinterest. We see the rising tide of atheism again, Lord, and of materialism, the worship of mammon in our nation. And Lord, it's very easy for us to give up hope, to say that there is no hope. But Lord, we know that you are the God of election, that Lord, you've predestined souls to be saved, that Lord, that you can raise men from the dead after they've been dead 4 days. And we know, O God, that you can save souls spiritually dead. Lord, we pray, help us to believe. Help us, O Lord, to be reminded of the purpose of our faith, and the purpose of our church, and the purpose, Lord, of your kingdom, that you died that you might save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that, Lord, that you have redeemed unto yourself a particular people, zealous for good works. Oh, Lord, praise your name. And, Father, we pray for those who do not know you, Lord, who have treated your invitation with contempt, whose hearts are hard and do not know you nor love you, Lord, who despise your being. Oh God, we pray, have mercy upon them. Lord, in your great mercy, in your abundant mercy, Lord, reveal yourself to them. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, that their offensiveness is not offensive to you, but that you are gracious and good. We ask, Lord, that you would open up their hearts, that you would open up their understandings, that you would allow them to glimpse their lostness. Lord, you spoke today of the danger of being in debt, Lord, of being the victim of the court system. I pray, God, that that urgency and that reality would burn in the hearts of everyone who is lost and outside your kingdom. Lord, they would take it seriously, for we understand the seriousness of the sentence, an eternity without you, Lord, in hellfire. Oh, Father, we pray, move in the hearts of those that do not know you. Lord, that you would save them, that you would raise them up, that, Lord, you would bring glory to your name. Father, we pray these things for Christ's glory and his glory alone. Amen.